Before I launch us into John 6, where we'll be this morning, I want to say a word about John Stott. He died this week at 90 years of age. And I don't think there is someone who does what I do, stands in a pulpit in an evangelical church speaking English anywhere in the world that does not owe an enormous debt to that man. He was a Brit, served in a church in England, traveled all over the world. Just a remarkable man of humility, authenticity, courage. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons to sort of, people, churches and Christian leaders and so on, often deserve some of the abuse that's heaped on them. But he had exactly the opposite impact all over the world. And I just, before I start, want to encourage you sometime this week, if you get a chance, some of you are young enough, you won't know who he is. And his name, the last name is S-T-O-T-T, Stott, John Stott. Google that name sometime this week and just be encouraged by what people are writing and remembering about him, a remarkable servant of the Lord. Well, turning from the sublime to the ridiculous, one of the funniest current TV commercials, in my opinion, shows a group of people in trench coats in a large public lobby. The clock strikes noon, and one guy throws off his coat and does this loopy dance all over the lobby, realizing too late that he is all alone and that the flash mob dance performance had been rescheduled for 12:30. So one of the observations we could make is that an individual doing something is one thing, a group doing something is something else. We regard the actions of individuals and those of a crowd differently, don't we? No one expects a mob to be mature. In a group, the dancing man would have been an entertainer. By himself, he was a fool. Crowds have characteristics. We regard crowds as, or mobs, or multitudes a certain way. They express passion and are often propelled by emotion. They're good for cheering, but not for discussion. Crowds can be joyful or destructive, can be adoring or hateful. They can overcome fear or be driven by fear. At their best, a crowd will fill the streets of San Francisco with an orange parade. At their worst, they will cry for an innocent man to be crucified. Crowds are humanity in the raw, often. They're not sophisticated. They don't have hidden motives. Basic human nature is on display. They allow us to see ourselves, our enthusiasms, our appetites, and our immaturity are unmasked. Crowds sort of put the human condition as it is front and center. Egos, needs, fears, longings. When you get enough people together, it's life in kind of raw terms. Again, positive on occasion, negative on others. Well, today we're going to look at the most important crowd story in the Gospels. John 6 is the text we're going to look at, I think. Many of you will know that this summer we are looking at stories in the Gospel of John, portraits that John painted where Jesus interacts with peoples or groups or and usually in some kind of intimate way, at least for some part of the portrait. And today the story is of the feeding of the 5,000. As I said, it's the most important crowd story in the Gospels that doesn't occur in Jerusalem. Of course, the crowds at the end of Jesus' life are another thing altogether. But this occurs not because a festival or a Jewish holiday is taking place, but a crowd that is gathered just to be with Jesus, just gathered around him in his ministry in Galilee. And it's the only miracle that's recorded by all four Gospels, apart from the events at the end of his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this story. And we're going to look at John's version of it. The portrait is wide angle. It starts out with a panorama of people, and eventually it will tighten down as John draws his masterwork as he paints a verbal painting, we'll find a small boy in the Titus focus. A small boy with small fish is the intimate detail. There are lessons for two men to be learned here. And I want to say that before I start reading. Philip and Andrew are followers of Jesus. They are men called to be apostles. In the final analysis, they will become shepherds of the people of God. And Jesus will teach them in this account to be shepherds. That's one of the images we'll find used here. A shepherd, sheep without a shepherd, compassion for sheep on the part of a shepherd, sheep that have no shepherd. These are men that are learning those lessons. And we'll see what Jesus says to them, what they're supposed to learn, changes they should undergo. And it's just the two of them. They speak to Jesus. They're challenged by Jesus. They respond. And then after we look at kind of leadership formation for Andrew and Philip, we're going to look at the crowd itself. Because at the end of our excursion this morning, Jesus will have the crowd another time gathered before him, and he will say some important things to them. And so we'll learn what, ministry to a crowd and ministry to shepherds. That's where we're headed. So let me begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover feast was near. So we have a setting of the scene here, although there's a good bit left out that I want to let us understand before we begin again at verse 5. It's clear that a throng of people, Jesus has traveled across the west to east, across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and he's traveled and is met by a crowd at the end of this journey. What we don't know in John's telling, but we do know from what Mark tells us, is that the reason that Jesus and the disciples took this journey was to get away from the crowd. They had been overwhelmed by the demands of throngs and the press of ministry on the east side of the lake, the west side of the lake, rather. And they had finally decided that they didn't even have time themselves to have a meal. They were overwhelmed and worn out. And Jesus said to his disciples, let's go somewhere else. Let's leave the crowd, the demands of the crowd, and the small group of us, let's go on a retreat together. So the intention of the trip was that Jesus and his closest friends would get some time alone, for time for refreshment, for enjoyment of one another, a retreat in which they could relax and learn and grow and enjoy being together. That's the reason they took this trip. They get across the lake, and here's the crowd. Many of them have just raced around the northern end of the lake at a difficult trip to make. They're insistent on following Jesus wherever he goes. And Mark says this, again, just filling in the details before we return to John. Mark 6:34. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's very late already. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So two things to take note of. One is Jesus' response. The crowd followed. They were anticipating getting rid of the crowd. No such luck. Here they are again. And Jesus' first response is compassion. It's this. These poor people, they are lost sheep who need a shepherd. The disciples, on the other hand, first response is, how are we going to get rid of them? Now, the first thought, their thought was, well, gosh, we think they're difficult now. They've already made a bunch of demands. Once they get hungrier, they're going to be crankier than ever and more demanding and more difficult. Let's send them away somewhere, anywhere, on their own, take care of themselves, get rid of them. And so they come to Jesus with that plan, and there's kind of an initial tension there. Jesus' first response is to see the people in their need. The disciples are seeing their own desires, their own longings as the first thing and want to get rid of the crowd. We can imagine the disciples speaking to each other, maybe softly, maybe out of earshot of Jesus, saying something like this: "We don't want them here. We don't want to serve them. We don't want Jesus' attention drawn away from our retreat. Their troubles are their own darn fault. Nobody dies by being hungry for a day or two without food. Their problem is their own. Let's get rid of them. We have a time planned of refreshment and togetherness and retreat." They hope that the problem of the hungry crowd is so impossible that the crowd will have to leave. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus says the problem of the hungry crowd is our problem. We're going to deal with it. So that's the background. And now we pick up the story again in verse 5 of John 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Now Jesus, after the disciples come up with the original plan to get rid of the people, said, "No, that's not what we're going to do. Philip, how are we going to feed them?" Now they actually are in the region of the Galilee Lake that was Philip's home region. So I think that's why he gets asked in particular. But all of them are sort of on the hook to answer this. How are we going to feed him? And it says, John says, that he asked this as a test. He already knew what he was going to do. He didn't really need advice. He wasn't saying, gosh, what sort of miracle ought I do here in order to make this happen? That's not what he's asking. He's not asking for their input on how to solve the problem. He's asking to test them, for a discovery of themselves to take place. What's going on inside them? These men who need to become shepherds, do they have a shepherd's heart? That's the test. And the test is the compassion test. It's not do we have a clear answer on what to do. The question is, do we want to care for these people? Have we gotten over our first reaction, which is selfish, to a second reaction, which sees their need? Are we willing to allow God to interrupt our plan with the brokenness of other people and call on us to get involved rather than to stiff arm them and hold them at a distance and want nothing to do with them? Does God have the right to put hurting, needy people in our lives at the wrong time as far as we're concerned? And we say, "Lord, their hurts, their fears, their questions, their stuff, I can't just ignore it. I can't just treat it as if it had no call on me." So that's the test that's before them, and they engage it. Because Jesus says we're going to do something about it, they agree on some level. And so their answers are interesting, I think. Having now bought the idea that something needs to be done, and Jesus is asking us what to do, they begin to look around, cast around for a way to do it. And it's the way that churches and Christians and groups have always tried to answer problems like this, asking first, do we have enough money? We've got a problem. Do we have enough money to fix the problem? And so Philip, with good accounting, says, "Not a snowball's chance. We cannot possibly ever generate enough money in the moment to buy enough food to feed these people. We can't do it. The money thing won't work because it requires way too much, and there's no way to gather it, and the time is too short," and so on. And Andrew begins networking among people, apparently. Philip sort of thinks in financial terms. Andrew thinks in sort of human networking terms. And he begins to look around and say, "Well, if there were a bunch of us here and we all got together..." Andrew's a much more relational guy. That's clear as you kind of read the stories of Jesus and his followers. And maybe if there's some folks in here and there, we got our shoulders to the wheel and did our best and found out what we had. And Maybe we could solve the problem by networking. And he comes up with exactly the same conclusion. All I could come up with in this is I found a kid with a sack lunch. Tuna sandwiches. That's all we got. You know, our best effort to sort of apply the human resources network didn't come up with anything. And so both of them are agreeing. If we care about these people, we should try. We don't have the resources to succeed. A lot of commentators will say that these two men answered, that the answer is sort of a failure of the test. Their statements are failures of the test, that they didn't have enough faith. They couldn't see the unseen or something like that. I don't think that's true. I think, again, the test was, will we try? Will we take on the problem rather than resist the problem? But once they've stepped across that line in obedience to what Jesus said, once they realize they should try, they come up with resources entirely inadequate to the task. And they bring them to Jesus. The money we don't have, the small sack lunch we do have, what do we do? And then John, in his genius as a portrait maker, focuses the attention on a boy. Tells us what was in his hand, what he had to bring. He reminds us of the ways of God in doing so. The boy is of no consequence. He's too small to make any difference. What he had available was utterly inadequate. Barley loaves. In fact, John's the only one that, by the way, that tells us about the boy. Remember I said all four gospel writers tell this story. He's the only one that said it was a young man, a little kid, with a little bit of food. And what kind of food it was. It was barley loaves, which was the cheapest, most kind of poor people, of no account sort of bread you could find. It wasn't wheat bread. It was kind of cheap barley loaves and sardine-sized fish in the hands of a small boy. And Jesus takes those things. And he multiplies them, and he multiplies them, and he passes them out, and they continue to be passed out, and the people around are fed this meal. We'll come to that, kind of his story of that, in a minute. What are we supposed to learn from, and what are the disciples supposed to be learning? Jesus said, well, how to feed them. They do their best. They bring him the boy. They realize that Jesus is going to take up this little lunch that is the poorest kind of lunch from the smallest kind of person. Well, a couple things I think they're supposed to learn here. And the first we've already alluded to is we don't start out saying, I don't want to help. We live in a world in which sheep need a shepherd, in which people are broken, filled with longing and uncertainty, don't know where to turn. There is poverty of enormous size all over the world. It doesn't take us any time at all to be made aware with today's telecommunications and other kinds of communications to know how desperate the world is, how much poverty there is everywhere in the world. But even if we just restrict ourselves to our own community, we live in a place of tremendous need. People without jobs, worried to death that the fragile circumstances they're in now are not going to last. People with children they don't know how to raise. People with illnesses they can't deal with. See Andy over here, we were talking briefly a few minutes before the service about how many homeless people there are in our congregation, this congregation that attend here, that are living in cars and barely surviving and are scared to death that the city of Palo Alto is going to pass an ordinance that makes it illegal to be homeless in Palo Alto. And where are they going to turn? Needs of basic needs of that sort in our community. That's question number one. Do we, as shepherds, as people who are learning to make a difference for Jesus' sake, care? Is there compassion rather than, well, excuse me, you know, we're going to have a retreat, bunch of friends, hang with Jesus, go somewhere, do our stuff. Do we at least see the problem? That's question number one. And beyond just those who are poor and in fragile and desperate circumstances, those who are wealthy and successful and doing their best and are skeptical of all things religious and laugh at those who kind of believe God and that sort of thing. Those people are often, if we would penetrate the veneer, falling apart on the inside. Mentally unhealthy, emotionally overwhelmed, don't know how to survive all the pressures they're under. Families are out of control. Don't know how to raise their children. Are working in circumstances that can't possibly be sustained. They can't keep up. They know they can't keep up. And if Jesus were to see that group or any of the others we've talked about, what he would see is sheep that need a shepherd. We can't make it without the loving care of God. And the question for us as under-shepherds, as servants of Jesus, is whether we see people that way or whether we don't want to be bothered or make assumptions about them. You know, they got in the mess, let them solve it themselves or whatever. So the big lesson, the starting lesson, it seems to me, is that Jesus saw the people who he wished weren't there. None of these folks, Jesus or anybody else, wanted the crowd to be there. They wished they weren't there, but here they are anyway. And Jesus' response was compassion. And John and Andrew and Philip are being trained by their master to learn compassion as well. Let me say one last thing before we move on to the actual miracle in verse 10. Compassion is not codependency. They are not the same thing. Jesus only fed these people one meal. He didn't set up an everlasting food stand somewhere in the wilderness that nobody would ever be hungry again and that all physical needs of any kind would be met by sort of automatic supply. He only fed them one meal. And he fed them one meal and he's going to instruct them beyond that. It is supposed to make them understand things they had not yet understood. The folks in need often, folks who lack, who describe themselves and know themselves not to have what they wish they had, very often know their lack, but they don't know what they need. They don't know ultimately what's best for them. And part of being compassionate is to respond in the moment, but also to open their eyes to be helpful in discovering what would real mental and emotional and spiritual health be like? What invitation to something greater is possible? And so the term compassion used by Jesus, seeing sheep without a shepherd, used of Jesus, seeing sheep without a shepherd, means compassion for the whole person, to want the best for a lifetime, for eternity, for people. But we can't hold them at arm's length. We can't serve Jesus and not care. We can't wish them to go away and tell them their problems are their own fault. Some willingness to engage and see what God will do is required of us. It doesn't take much. Two fish, five loaves. Not nearly enough to solve the problem, but we bring that to the Lord. What little we have, we get involved on whatever level we can with whatever we have, and we see what he will do. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. A couple things to say about this. First is this was a real miracle. Occasionally you will run into an explanation by those who sort of who find miracles objectionable, in theory at least. And an explanation about what happened here. Well, you know what really happened? All the people there, all 5,000 of them and the extended families and so on, they all had brought a lunch. They were hiding it. And when they saw this generous little boy, they all said, oh, I'm guilty, and so I'll share my lunch and so on. Of course, mounds of food left over. Where were they hiding all this food? But the explanation is absolutely kind of contrary to the facts. John is telling us, everyone who records this tells us, It is clear that we are intended to believe. You can refuse to believe it if you want, but you can't make up something else. We are intended to believe that in his hands, these loaves and these fish became more and more and more, and they were distributed, and they became more and more and more. And the people ate so much they couldn't eat anymore, completely falling back, you know, stuffed to the gills, and piles of food were left over. And in the excess, we are reminded of the grace of God. He always gives us even more than we can ever benefit from. More is available to us. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Just like the wine at the wedding feast at Cana. There was more wine there than they could ever drink. More food here than they can eat. God's grace is abundant. And finally, this feeding of people, initiated by simple compassion for the hurting. These poor people. I care about them. I see them as they are. Jesus taking that initiative just to care for the hurting, but he does something else. He hearkens back to the history of Israel. He begins in, and he's displaying himself in this act. He's telling them that he is the one who can do what Israel had always hoped for. He's opening eyes to see beyond the miracle to what it points to. Had the people sit down in groups of 50. Groups scattered on the grass. Other gospel writers tell us they were, you know, groups about that size. And we're reminded of Israel in the wilderness when they traveled in tribes, 12 tribes. There are 12 baskets left over here. The number 12 is significant. 12 tribes marched around the wilderness being fed by manna from heaven. Every day God would provide food for them that fell from the heavens and was available to them to eat. And these people camped in this way are looking back at and look like and are reminded of in this wilderness, of that wilderness, and God's supply of manna and the miracle love of God, making the people of God into something that has a glorious future. That was all in the Exodus, and the Exodus on some level is coming back into view here. And Jesus is saying, not only do I feed you now and care for you now and will supply what you need now, I am the one in whom Israel has hoped and longed for. Something remarkable is happening. The world that might have been saved fully then is now being saved. I am someone greater than even just a miracle worker. I'm the one you've hoped for. And the crowd who was driven by their belly to begin with, who wanted miracles and healings and food, wanted someone to fix their lives, came with all the stuff they thought they needed and expected Jesus to do it, and he responds in love. That crowd, even they, begin to see something more is happening. Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. That's a reference to a prediction, a prophecy Moses made. Is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Finally, he breaks away from the crowd, withdraws to a mountain by himself. That night, he travels across the lake again, trying again to break himself away from this crowd. Once again, they travel around the lake and find him, and we'll hear him speak to them again on the far side of the lake in just a moment. The crowd, driven by appetite, thinking they knew what they wanted, what was best for them, realizing they had a performer that could give them what they wanted, demanded, thought was best for them. They had a person who could supply these things. They had a person who paid attention to them, would give them everything they wanted. They want to make him king by force, it says. They're going to put him on their shoulders and march him to the palace and throw out the Roman soldiers and throw off the Jewish leadership and make him king. And he refuses. He is going to be raised up for their sake, but not on their shoulders. He will be raised up on a cross. The only way he can be good to them as their king, their Lord, is to be their Savior. who dies in their place. He refuses to be king on their terms, to give them what they want on their terms. He has something better for them. It's striking how often the miracles of compassion Jesus does for people make it more and more likely that he will pay a price. We saw that last week in the story of the man who had been crippled and by the pool, and when Jesus healed him, it made his enemies more determined than ever to kill him. Jesus fed these people. Their response of wanting him to be king made it more certain than ever that both Rome and the leaders of the Jews would find him too objectionable to live. His compassion is going to cost him his life. And he refuses to be king on their terms. And then finally, the next day after they've traveled again, Jesus says this to them. When the crowd found him on the other side of the lake once again, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're not looking at me, looking for me as one come from God authentically with the right to speak to you about what you really need. You ate as much as you wanted, and you want someone who will keep doing that for you. Someone that will dance to your tune. Someone that will take your version of the world and fill in all the blank spaces. That's what you want. Do not work, says Jesus, for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The miracle of loaves and fish was intended to let you know, every one of you who experienced it and every one of us who reads it, that this one will give us food that is true food. That his body will become broken for us, remembered in the communion meal in a way that grants eternal life to us. We come into a relationship with one who has died and been raised for us, who is now Lord of all, who has provided everything we need for this life and the life to come, not on our terms, but on his. The crowd runs on enthusiasm and emotion and appetite. It is raw humanity. It is the kind of persons we are when we're not sophisticated enough to hide it. We want blessings on our terms. We want to call the tune. Jesus wants to give us something so much better. And the initial act of compassion is intended to lead us to a life of faith. "Ask and he'll give to you eternal life," he says. The disciples learned a lesson. They learned that to be shepherds, you've got to be willing to have your heart be broken by people you wish weren't there, basically. You can't make them go away. You don't have the right to say, "Not you." We don't have the right to sort of look at people we don't like or we're afraid of or we are disgusted by or put off by and say, "Not you." And when God presents us with folks to respond to, our heart should be his heart and care for them. But we also realize that compassion, informed by wisdom, offers not just the moment's response, but the lasting response, to help people see that Jesus will make life different forever, different at the deepest level, different at not just the level of hunger, but at the level of longing for life itself. I want to read that where we're leaving this story is back in Capernaum, back on the original side of the lake, back where Jesus is teaching. And there's a long discourse that he teaches. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And Eric did a thing this morning, which I want to do as well. And that is, encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. What happens after the story ends? What happens? What does Jesus say? What does he mean when he says what he says? But I want to read part of that as a way to sort of get us to think about the meal we're going to take. What are we doing here? What do we believe? We who take this bread and this wine, this bread, and this wine. What do we mean when we take it into us? What are we saying? What are we announcing? What are we receiving? Jesus said this, "My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But the one who feeds on this bread will live forever." Lord, we thank you that you will make shepherds who are worthy of you. We thank you that you will care for the broken. We thank you that compassion goes beyond one day's thing to a lifetime, to an eternal experience of life with you. Help us believe, Lord, what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.